So, we come tonight to look at this 19th chapter of the Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order, which is entitled, Of the Law of God. And we have quite a lengthy section here. There are 7 paragraphs, and so therefore, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go through, you'll be glad to hear, and read each one of them and then look at what the scriptures teach. Rather, I'm going to give a very brief summary of each paragraph and then look and see what the scriptures teach about this. So it says basically that God gave a law to Adam before the fall, and that law was you mustn't eat of the forbidden fruit. Adam, however, broke that law, fell into sin, and that sin has come down to us all. But God also had a law imprinted upon the heart of man, and that law was something which was a standard by which men could live up until the time of the Ten Commandments given at Mount Sinai, and that is something that even up to this very day and forever in the future till Christ returns will be imprinted upon the hearts of men. Now, just to see whether or not this is what the scriptures teach, if you'll turn to Romans chapter 2, we'll see what the Apostle Paul has to say on this. In chapter 1, and you may remember me preaching on chapter 1, it teaches that all men everywhere without exception know there is a God and know certain things about that God, and therefore all men are without excuse with regard to God, and all men are therefore condemned because they reject God. And in chapter 2, Paul turns away from the immoral pagan, the one who has been given up by God to all manner of evil. He turns to the moral pagan, and he's talking to him and showing that he too is condemned. And as part of this, he says, we'll read from verse 12, "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." What's Paul saying there? He's saying all men, everywhere, without exception, whoever they might be, whatever their background, whatever their history, whether they be in Bongo Bongo land in the middle of a jungle, or whether they be in the middle of a concrete jungle in the middle of a city, all men everywhere have some knowledge of what God requires of them. So you can go to these tribes in the middle of nowhere, and they know it is wrong to murder. They know that it is wrong to commit adultery. They might have a dozen wives, but they know it's wrong to take someone else's wife and have them. So while their knowledge of God may be somewhat distorted, while they may have perverted it, while their understanding of what God requires may be somewhat distorted and perverted, yet within their hearts there are some of the basics of what God requires of them, of God's absolute moral law that applies to all men everywhere and without exception, something that is inescapable. And so we can see that in our society when men say, "Well, that's wrong." And people get very emotional about it, and you ask them, "Well, why is it wrong?" Very often, if you're talking to someone who claims to be an atheist, and they say, "But we know it's wrong. It's wrong." And you keep pressing them, and they can't give you an answer because they refuse to acknowledge God. It's because in their hearts, stamped upon their hearts, there is this knowledge of God and of what God requires. And that is what the Declaration is saying. It's written upon the heart. It's inescapable. All men know that it's true. But then the Declaration goes on and it speaks about the law that was given to Moses, specifically the Ten Commandments and the whole of the rest of the law given to Moses. And it speaks of it in several different ways. Now, before we come on to look at that, I should mention at this point that with regard to the moral law, as it's referred to, the Ten Commandments, as regards to the Mosaic law, there is considerable disagreement among Christians as to how we should view it. There is in America, and has been for some time, a very, well, certainly on one side, acrimonious dispute as to the position of the Ten Commandments in the life of the Christian. Is it or is it not the basis for Christian morality? The Puritan view, as it is sometimes caricatured, is that the Ten Commandments are the moral law for the Christian which must be kept, and all reference must be made to the law to find out what our duty is with regard to God. And people who take the opposite position look at that and say, that is legalism. And it's seeking salvation by works. Now that is, I think, a caricature. But then there is the contrary view, which is caricatured as being antinomianism. Now don't be afraid of big words. Antinomianism means against the law, or opposed to the law. If you are anti something, you are against it. And nomos is the Greek word for law. So if you are anti-nomos, antinomian, you are against the law. And these people, it is said, are antinomian, may say the law has been done away with completely, and therefore people can do as they like, and there is no moral constraint on them at all. Well, as you would expect in many debates, people caricature the other position, and they push it to extremes, which those who actually hold to the position they're debating against don't actually hold. They set up a straw man to knock down. So we have to be careful when we're looking at this not to caricature the position of other people. And if, as you listen to me tonight, you take a contrary position, don't immediately jump to conclusions and say that I am this, that, or the other. Listen carefully and see what I actually say, because what I'm trying to say, I hope, is the teaching of the Bible. So, what the Declaration says is this, that the Mosaic law can be divided into three categories: the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial. The moral is found in the Ten Commandments. The civil and the ceremonial are found in the rest of the Mosaic law. The civil are those laws that relate to the practice of Israel as it lived in the land with regard to what happened if you accidentally put someone's eye out. What happened if you were accidentally gored by your neighbour's bull? How you were to behave one to another when there were disputes that were brought to court? How the court was to decide? The judgments that were to be given. For example, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That was a judgment that was to be given by the Israelite courts of law. And the problem that Jesus was confronting when he spoke about this in the Sermon on the Mount is that the Pharisees were saying, oh, well, it says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, so if you bop me on the nose, I can bop you back. And the point Jesus is making there is that in personal disputes, that is not the law. That law related to the judicial code. And if someone bopped you on the nose, you were to take them to court. The court was to find them guilty, and the judgment of the court would be that they were to be bopped on the nose, but not necessarily by you. Of course, most people, when they hear that today, they think, oh, that's completely wrong, because they don't understand the context in which it was given. And then we have the ceremonial law, which you find primarily in Leviticus, but you'll find elsewhere as well, and this has to do with the sacrificial system, how the people were to approach God through sacrifices of lambs, of doves, of bulls, of goats, of the various grain offerings and all the other things that they had to do as part of the way in which they served God. Now, I have difficulty with this view stated here in the Declaration because I do not find that the Bible divides the law in that way. I find rather that the law is taken as being the whole of the Mosaic law, and that you can't divide it up. Let me give you some examples. Jesus was asked in Matthew chapter 22 some questions in order to test him. And in Matthew 22, verse 34, we read this. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, right, so he's out to trip Jesus up. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law, or which is the greatest commandment? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And we could ask, which of the Ten Commandments is that? And the answer is, if you remember what we read just now, none of them. That is not one of the Ten Commandments. That comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So the greatest commandment isn't one of the ten. But then Jesus goes on. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Which of the Ten Commandments is that? And again, the answer is none. In fact, it's interesting to look this one up. If you turn back to Leviticus, chapter 19. We went camping during the summer, as many of you are aware, and on the camp I laid a treasure hunt. And I had all these clues that people had to follow, that some people said were extremely obscure, but the ones that were the more diligent, which included Marianne, managed to work them out and to get all the way round. But to prove they got all the way round, they had to write down from the clue a word. I'm sure that after they started, they thought, what language is this written in? So I'd written all the words in code. So I didn't want to make it easy. They had to crack the code as well. And when they had cracked the code, they discovered that it was these two verses we're going to look at from Leviticus. Leviticus 19:18 and Leviticus 19:19. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But, this is what Jesus quoted, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your seed with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. And we could read on. The second great commandment, and we learn elsewhere that these two commandments summarize the law, don't come from the Ten Commandments, they come from Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Now, the people that say that you have the moral, civil, and ceremonial, you can split them up and the moral abides and carries on, and the other two have passed away, how do they deal with this verse? How do you come to this verse here, verse 18, and say, well, this part of the verse continues, but the previous part of the verse is done away, and the following verse is done away? We were debating this one night when I was doing my training course down at Bryn Tirion, and there was one gentleman there. He was a lovely fellow, Arthur Kay, comes from Bolton, and we used to sit together in lectures. And Arthur holds to what may be termed an extreme Presbyterianism. He believes that the whole of the Mosaic Law is still in force, except for the sacrificial system. And so he is working towards the reintroduction, as the law of the land, the Mosaic Law, capital punishment for adultery, capital punishment for disobedient children, capital punishment for blasphemy, by stoning. So he was quoting verses from the New Testament, Matthew chapter 5. Not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law till all is accomplished. He said, there you are. That proves the law continues in force. All of it. I said, I see. Excuse me, Arthur. Are you saying, I said, that I should remove my shirt? Now the place then erupted in laughter. And I said, no, I'm making a serious point. Leviticus 19:19 says, you shall not wear clothing made of mixed fibre. I said, I don't know about anybody else, but I'm wearing a Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirt. Mixed fibre. That is prohibited by the law. And he then just dismissed it and said, oh, that's ceremonial, that's done away with. But it's not. It's part of the civil code. Now, how do you divide one verse from another? By what method of interpretation, by what, we learnt the word this morning, I hope, by what hermeneutic, not a German gentleman, by what hermeneutic do we distinguish between these two verses? And I've yet to hear a satisfactory explanation for that. Now, you're probably thinking, are you holding what Arthur Kay holds? And are you saying that all of this is still in force? I haven't finished yet. Keep your ears open and listen. And let's see what else the Bible has to teach. Turn over to Deuteronomy. Chapter 4 and verse 13. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 13. Moses is speaking about what God has done, and he says, we'll read verse 12. The Lord spoke to you out of the midst of fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. The covenant that God made with Israel is the Ten Commandments. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. And so if there's a distinction to be made in what we call the Mosaic Law, it is between the covenant, that is the Ten Commandments, and the statutes and judgments, which is the rest of the Mosaic Law. That is the distinction that God makes in this verse. Okay, now that's important. The Ten Commandments are the covenant. Let's turn over to Hebrews, chapter 8. And again, wait until we finish before you jump to conclusions about what I'm saying. Hebrews chapter 8. And we read from verse 7. For if that first covenant, remember the covenant's the Ten Commandments, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says, this is the key verse, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. I haven't finished. Continue to listen. The covenant has finished. It has gone. It is done away with completely. And you'll say, yes, but what about Matthew 5, verse 17, where Jesus says this? Do not think I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is finished. Well, that's quite true. Not one jot or tittle will pass from the law till all is finished, till all is accomplished. But what did Jesus say on the cross? It is finished. He had accomplished what he came to do, so therefore, he's saying in that verse, it was not going to cease, it was not going to finish until he had accomplished his work, which he has now done. The covenant has gone, the covenant's done away with. I'm not finished. You're sitting there thinking, you're going to start saying, therefore, that we can start worshipping idols, that we can start being disobedient to our parents, that we can go around sticking knives in people, that we can covet as much as we like. I haven't finished yet. Keep listening. This is where those who take a contrary view from me immediately leap up and say, "Antinomian! Heresy! Get out!" I am not antinomian. Let's see what the Bible has to say. We must draw a distinction, and it's an important distinction, between two kinds of law with regard to God. There is God's absolute moral law, which is always true and valid, and God's covenantal law, which is valid only as long as the covenant lasts. So therefore, all those laws which are not of eternal and absolute value, but are part of the Mosaic covenant, are gone and done away with. And only those that are of absolute and eternal value continue. So, what do we find when we come into the New Testament? Let's just quickly go back to the Declaration before I get too carried away. The Declaration says that these things, the moral, and, the civil and the ceremonial have gone, but the moral continues and is binding upon believers. But it's not a means of salvation, it's a means by which we are sanctified. So that's what it says. That really summarizes the rest of the Declaration. But let's see now what the Bible says. And this point, I think, is important. The absolute and the covenantal. That's how we get round this problem of Leviticus 18 and 19. Some of the law there, because it's all moral, everything that's written in the law of Moses is moral. If you were a Jew living under the Old Covenant and you wore a Marks and Spencer shirt, that was immoral. If you sowed two kinds of seed in your field, that was immoral. And we laugh. It was immoral. Everything that God said in the law of Moses, if you disobeyed it, it was immoral. But we can wear Marks and Spencer shirts and such like and not be under the judgment of God, because that law was part of the covenant, which is gone. So am I saying that we can now worship idols? Am I saying we can go around murdering people? Not at all. Because we turn to the New Testament and we find that the New Testament makes it very clear that these aspects of the moral law are absolute, eternal, and therefore binding upon the believer. So I am not an antinomian. And anyone that charges me with that is a slanderer. Just as if I was to accuse other people of being legalists, they would say that I was slandering them. I would not be so unjust towards them. I understand their position, I disagree with it. But I object when they start hurling terms of abuse at me. One of the problems in theological debate is you hold to a particular position, and you meet someone that disagrees with you, and so you climb down into your theological bunker, and you take your theological hand grenades and you throw them at the opposition in their theological bunker. It's so much better if we actually climb out of those bunkers as brothers in Christ and come and talk to one another. And we might find, as we debate these things together in a spirit of love, it might turn out we're both wrong. Let's learn together from the Scriptures. And let's do it in the right spirit, in a spirit of humility and a spirit of love. So as you go through the New Testament, you'll find the New Testament reiterates 9 of the 10 commandments. The one it does not restate is the Sabbath. Now, I'm not going to mention that anymore tonight, because in a few more chapters we deal with the subject of religious worship and the Sabbath day. And in fact, I'm going to split that, and we're going to deal with that over 2 Sundays. We're going to look at religious worship and the Sabbath day separately, because they're both important subjects which we need to think about clearly. And to try and do them in one evening, well, how long have we got on so far? It would take us at least 2 hours by combining the two. By separating them, we might manage it in 40 minutes each. So So as you go through the New Testament, you find 9 of the 10 restated. These are binding, absolute moral laws upon everybody. And so we can say to people, it's wrong for you to commit adultery. It is part of God's eternal, absolute law. But whether you wear Marks and Spencer shirts or not, that's not. Total freedom with regard to that. So you'll find also, as you go through the New Testament, that the Ten Commandments are not referred to as the moral standard for the believer. I'm not saying that they are not a moral standard, that those 9 aren't standards that we should seek to keep. But the believer isn't referred back to them. Rather, we find the opposite. Turn to Romans 6. There are these people who would insist I'm an antinomian. And if they were consistent, this is how they should read Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? Certainly not, for we must still keep the Ten Commandments. But notice, Paul doesn't say that. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Because we have 9 of the 10 stamped upon our hearts. And we know they're wrong. And as believers, we have a heightened sense of that morality. We've died to sin, we live to God. We want to do what pleases God. I don't know how many of you, back in 1983... it was the 500th anniversary of the birth of Martin Luther, and there was a television program about him. And there was something I found very helpful. After his conversion, he was shown teaching some of his students. And he was saying to them that we are justified by faith alone and nothing else. And of course, this was totally revolutionary to Roman Catholics. And so one of his students stood up and said, "Well, that means I can live as I like." And Luther says, "You're right. But how do you like to live?" That's what Paul's saying here. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've died to sin. If you're a believer, you hate sin. And if you hate sin, how can you live in it? And so therefore, if you live as you like, you don't like to sin, so you won't sin, or you'll seek not to anyway. And so when someone comes to you and charges you and says, "You can sin as you can live as you like," you say, "Yes, I can live as I like, and I like to live in a way that pleases God." We have the problem that that phrase usually means sin with a high hand. But if we take it accurately in what it actually means, for the Christian, it's a good thing to say that. A Christian can live as they like because a Christian likes to please God in all that he does. Also then, turn over to Romans chapter 7. And you find, we won't read it all, I merely refer you to it. But here in chapter 7, in the first 6 verses, Paul says basically this. Before your conversion, you were married to the law. And you are bound to the law as long as you live, as a husband is bound to a wife. You're married to the law. Your only hope is that the law will die. But the law's not going to die. So there's no hope for you, unless you die. He says, well, that's what's happened. You have died to the law. And you've been freed from the law in Christ, so that you might marry another, Jesus Christ, and live for him, and live to please him, because instead of having a hard taskmaster, you now have a loving husband, Jesus Christ. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. The law isn't sin. The law isn't the problem. It's sin in our hearts that's the problem. And Paul goes on, and Paul says that because of that problem, if we seek to go by the law, either as a means of justification or as a means of sanctification, it brings death to us. For the unbeliever, it brings death. There's no salvation in the law. And for the believer, it just brings misery. Isn't that what Paul's talking about in verses 13 to 25? As then that which was good brought death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear to be sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. And he describes there this battle, this conflict within. It brings him low, it depresses him. Because as he looks at the law, he sees that he can't keep it. He wants to keep it, he can't. It depresses him because he keeps failing. O wretched man that I am, he says in verse 24, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So for the Christian goes to the New Testament, the Christian seeks to find out what Christ has taught, the Christian seeks to discover the law of Christ. And that is indeed mentioned in 1 Corinthians and chapter 9, where Paul is describing the different kinds of people that he seeks to preach the gospel to in verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win them all. To the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law. Not being without law towards God, not antinomian, but under law towards Christ, or under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. Another way of translating this is, but in Lord to Christ. And someone has said, don't call me an antinomian, if you want a label. Call me an enomian. Because the Greek word for in is en. And so if you are enomian, you are in law. But in law to Christ. Where's the law of Christ? Come to the New Testament. Study the New Testament. What does Christ say we should do? How does he say we should live? Living in a way that pleases God, brings glory to God. It means that we don't bow down to idols. We don't fashion idols. We don't blaspheme. We seek to honour the name of the Lord our God. We seek to live in a way that does not cause the Gentiles to blaspheme God because of us. We seek not to murder. And that means also not hating people in our hearts. We seek not to commit adultery, which means not doing it in our hearts. We seek not to covet, which means not coveting in our hearts, etc., etc., etc. The law of Christ is a very high law to which we should attain. It's one that is very demanding. But it's one, thank God, upon which our salvation does not depend. But as we become more and more sanctified, hopefully, we keep it more. We become more like Christ, more like him. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, he goes through this catalogue of sins, and he says in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. As Paul says again, back at the beginning of that chapter, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not become entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Doesn't mean that we're free to do as we like, in the wrong sense of the term. Means we are free to do what is right. We are free to do what God wants. We are free to live for him. So let us bring this to conclusion, to summarize in the fly. Are we seeking in our lives to please God? I hope the answer to that question is yes. How are we seeking to please God? And if we have this view, the Ten Commandments, very often with that goes this view, well, I've got to wear certain clothes, mustn't be fashionable, I mustn't do this, I mustn't do that, I mustn't do the other. well, you're perhaps yoking yourself to bondage. But I'm not suggesting that the gospel gives us license to sin. We should seek to study the scriptures, particularly the New Testament, to find out what is required of us. And once we know what is required of us, we do it. Because if you know what is right and you don't do it, that's sin. And if you know what is wrong and you do it, that's sin as well, in thought, in word, and deed. If we believe in the Son, let us have this wonderful liberty. But let's have as our motivation not, I must keep the law. But rather, let's have as our motivation, what has God done for my soul? God has saved me from my sin. He's delivered me from hell. What is there that I can't do for God? And let thankfulness and gratitude be the motivation for living our lives in the world, to please God and bring glory to His name, and to demonstrate to all men how much we love our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's seek in this to be joyful, to be cheerful. Yes, we'll get down from time to time as we fail. Yes, we'll be depressed when we sin. Yes, as we walk with God and know His constant blessing and forgiveness of sins, cleansing from sin in our lives, we will have peace and an inner joy that the world doesn't know. Let's remind ourselves that if we're truly converted, we've trusted in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation, it's not by what we do that God will on the day of judgment say, well done, good and faithful servant. It's on the basis of what we believe. Now, don't make the mistake that some people do of saying, right, well, I believe, so therefore I can now just carry on. I may be a carnal Christian. There is this teaching, particularly in America, of the carnal Christian, that you make your decision, like you take Christ as your Saviour, but not as your Lord. And there are many people going around America and in this country saying, I'm a carnal Christian. I'm sinning away, but I know I've trusted Christ as Saviour, so I'll be all right at the end. I've lost a few rewards, but never mind, I'll be in heaven. Don't be deceived. If you haven't taken Christ as your Lord, you've not taken Him as your Saviour. If you take Him as your Lord, He's your prophet as well. You listen to what He says and you do it. You believe in Him for salvation. And it's only by believing that you're saved. But you demonstrate your salvation by the way in which you live your life. What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 2? Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, that we might just laze around and sin and not have to worry anymore about what God thinks of us. Doesn't say that, does it? We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So salvation is by believing, not by doing. But once you've believed, you must do. And you must seek to keep God's eternal, absolute law. And all the things that God has given us through His servants in the New Testament. Loving one another, caring for one another, and everything else. And that is a sermon in itself. So at that point, I will end and ask if anybody has any questions that they would like to ask.